A well-known 19th century proverb says that a man who is his own lawyer has a fool for a client. It's not really an old, a new saying, but it's an old one. King Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, said it this way in Proverbs 22:2. Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. It's the whole idea that if one person speaks about their achievements, their accomplishments, all the great things that they did, you know, you can easily dismiss that as a little bit of bluster, a little bit of arrogance, maybe they're a little too proud, maybe they're exaggerating. But if a bunch of people say the same thing, then you have to treat it as true. You have to take it for what it says, that maybe this really is what this person did or said. One witness may not be enough, but a multitude of witnesses can certainly confirm something. In John chapter 5, Jesus meets a paralytic, paraplegic, at the pool of Bethesda. The gentleman has been ill for 38 years, some kind of a disability. We don't know exactly what. Jesus asks him, do you want to be healed? And Jesus tells him, get up, take up your bed and walk. And the gentleman gets up immediately and walks. A miracle, instantaneous. As a result of doing the miracle and doing it on the Sabbath day, the Jewish leaders challenge Jesus with the question, which is, in essence, who gave you the right to break the Old Testament law? Who gave you the right to do a miracle on the Sabbath? Because you can do it 6 days of the week, but that day, that's a no-no. You shouldn't be doing that. And in his response, Jesus says, I'm simply doing my Father's work. And through his response, through his answer, through his statement, Jesus is claiming to be equal with God. And he goes on to give a number of ways that he is God to confirm his deity. And the unspoken question, the elephant in the room, if you will, is, who's going to speak up for you? Who's going to give evidence of what you claim about yourself? Who's going to give evidence about who you are, rather than merely Jesus saying, this is who I am? See, as God, Jesus could speak for himself because his testimony is certainly true. But what Jesus is going to do is he's going to point to five witnesses to confirm his identity, to support his testimony, rather than merely rely on his own statements. Jesus is going to point to a number of witnesses who can attest to what it is that he has said about himself. And the testimony of all the witnesses points to the fact that Jesus is truly who he says he is, that he is the promised one, he is the anointed one, he is the Messiah that the scriptures foretold. So turn with me this morning to John chapter 5. As we continue our study of this gospel, we come to the last section of the fifth chapter. We're going to be looking at verses 30 through 47 this morning of John chapter 5, where Jesus is going to present five witnesses that can confirm what he says about himself. So John chapter 5, listen as I read verses 30 to 47, and then we will begin to unpack this passage. Jesus is speaking, and he says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. you sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do you think that I will accuse you to the Father? Or do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Verse 30 is a transition verse. It ends the previous section where Jesus is presenting the details about his deity, and it transitions into this section where Jesus is presenting witnesses that attest to his deity. And what Jesus says in verse 30 is that he's not independent from the Father. He's not doing his own thing, but he is merely accomplishing what it is that Jesus sent him, that God sent him to do, that he was under the Father's authority. He didn't operate independently of the Father. He didn't compete with the Father. He was sent by the Father to accomplish his will. In verse 31, Jesus is saying that a single witness is not enough. He says that if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. Now, that doesn't mean that what Jesus is saying about himself is a lie, that it's false. What he's saying is that by himself, only one witness, it can't be confirmed as true. It can't be proven to be the case. What Jesus is doing is going back to the Old Testament law, back to Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, where the law said that a single witness will not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with an offense that has been he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. So what Jesus is saying is that I'm telling you the truth, but if I alone am saying that, you can't confirm whether or not that's the case. And so what Jesus is going to do in the following verses is he is going to present five witnesses, not two, not three, but five, to demonstrate that what he has said about himself and his deity is indeed true. And so the first witness he presents is God the Father in verse 32 and in verses 37 and 38. Where verse 32, he says, "There's another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true." Verse 37 says, "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me." Which one is different? This is a slide I've used in my Walk Through the Bible Old Testament presentations. And what it does is it illustrates the fact that in the Greek language, there were two different words for another. One means another of the same kind, and the other one means another of a different kind. And the word that's used in verse 32 is another of the same kind. So what Jesus is saying is there is another witness who is just like me. And again, what he is saying is that the other witness, God the Father, and me, Jesus, are both God. It's another witness of the same kind of deity, same kind of God. And again, he's equating himself with the Father by saying that there's another witness to him. And that witness is just like himself. That both God the Father and God the Son, Jesus, share in deity. In verse 37, he says, "The Father who sent me has borne witness about me." And so he asked the question, well, how did the Father do that? How did the Father bear witness about Jesus? Well, one is through the Old Testament scriptures, that through them, as they're inspired by God, they continually point to Jesus. They continually point to the Savior, to the Messiah, to the promised one who would come. But even more recently, there was the Father bearing witness about the Son. At Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit comes down and a voice from heaven says, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." Where God the Father says, "Jesus is my Son and I am pleased with him and what he does." On the Mount of Transfiguration, where the cover is pulled back, if you will, of Jesus' deity and his glory. And the disciples that are there, Peter, James, and John, get a glimpse of what Jesus was like before eternity began. And again, there is a voice from heaven that says, "This is my Son, listen to him." Where on at least two occasions in recent memory, for the writer John, there was a voice from heaven saying, "Jesus is the Son of God," as well as the Old Testament bearing witness about Jesus. So the first witness that Jesus presents is his Father, is God, who says, "This is my Son. He is equal to me. We're both deity." Then it goes on to present witness number two, which is John the Baptist in verses 33 to 35, where Jesus says, "You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and a shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." As we've been studying the Gospel of John, you know, back in chapter 1, it talks about the ministry of John the Baptist, that he was baptizing people as a ministry of repentance, preparing the way for the Messiah to come, getting people ready to meet with the Messiah. And as a result of his ministry and his baptism, the Jewish leaders were curious about, who is this guy and why is he doing what he's doing? And as verse 33 says, "You sent to John." What he's talking about, as you go back to chapter 1, is that the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent a delegation out to the Jordan River where John's baptizing, saying, "Who are you?" And John said, "I am not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. In fact, I'm not even worthy to unlace his sandal. I'm not even worthy to tie his shoes." But he, Jesus, is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Or John the Baptist said, "This is the one who has come to save people from their sin." And Jesus brings that out as well in verse 34, that's part of the testimony that, "But I say these things so that you may be saved." As John the Baptist said, he's the Lamb of God. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is saying, "I'm teaching these things so that you can have salvation, so that you can come to that point of truly believing." So Jesus has presented two witnesses already, God the Father and John the Baptist. He said that John was a burning lamp in verse 35. He was a burning and a shining lamp. He wasn't the true light, as the Apostle John says that back in chapter 1. Jesus is going to say it himself when you get to chapter 8, where Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. So John was a lamp, but he wasn't the light. And what Jesus is saying is that you were willing to rejoice in his light for a period of time, but then that light went away. And as good a ministry as John had, it was temporary. It didn't have a lasting impact because his ministry was a preparation, getting people to meet the true light and to truly understand what salvation was about. So then you have the third witness, which are the miracles that Jesus performed, verse 36. Where he said, the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. What Jesus is saying is that the work that I do, the miracles that I do, carry greater weight than even what John the Baptist said. That they demonstrate truly who he is. You think about Jesus' works, what they include. Well, it certainly includes his miracles, healing the blind, the lame, feeding the 5,000, walking on water, his life of perfect obedience, his ministry of teaching, of interacting with people, that they all demonstrate that the Father sent Jesus. It doesn't merely demonstrate that Jesus is God, but it demonstrates he was sent by the Father to accomplish his plan and purpose. His work of redemption, of dying for the sins of the world, is the ultimate proof, not only of his deity, but of the fact that he was sent by the Father to meet the ultimate need of men and women. The Apostle John is going to include seven signs, as he refers to them, or seven miracles in his gospel. We've seen three so far. In chapter 2, where Jesus turns water into wine. Chapter 4, where he heals the son of the official. Chapter 5, that we saw a couple weeks ago, where he heals the paraplegic. Next week, in chapter 6, we'll see where he feeds the 5,000. And later, we'll walk on water. Chapter 9, he's going to heal a blind man. Chapter 11, where he raises Lazarus from the dead. The Apostle John is selective again about what he includes in his gospel, but it's for the purpose of convincing people to believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that we can have life in his name. So Jesus presents three witnesses so far: the Father, John the Baptist, his own miracles. He also presents the scriptures as witness number four in verses 39 to 44. Where 39, he says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Jesus said the scriptures point to who I am. If you start in Genesis and work your way up through Malachi, you will see multiple references to Jesus Christ. You start in Genesis 3:15, after sin enters the world, where God says, I'm going to send a deliverer who will crush Satan. You keep going into, Psalm 22, one of the messianic psalms that talks about what crucifixion will look like, and what a person experiences when they are crucified. You get into Isaiah, the suffering servant of Isaiah. Isaiah 52 and 53, talking about by his stripes we're healed. All of our iniquity has been laid on him. You get into Micah that talks about the promised one, the Messiah, will be born in Bethlehem. And there are countless other references throughout the Old Testament. And what Jesus says is that the scriptures bear witness of me. And if the Jewish leaders had read them carefully, they would have seen reference upon reference upon reference upon reference that pointed to Jesus Christ. And the fifth witness that he brings is Moses. Verse 45, where he says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another? You don't seek the glory that comes from the only God. Verse 44, do not think that I've come to accuse you to the Father. There's one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you've set your hope. For if you had believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. What Jesus is saying is that you have put all your stock in Moses as a great prophet. And you think he's going to defend you. The reality, he's going to accuse you because you're not paying attention to what he said. Because Moses talked about me. And you probably ask the question, which is legitimate, okay, where did Moses do that? Well, you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, where Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me among you from your brothers. It's him that you shall listen. Well, Jesus is saying, I'm the prophet that Moses talked about. I'm the one that Moses talked about that you need to pay attention to. What's also interesting about this verse is that the Muslims use this to say that that prophet was Muhammad. But if you look at the context, it says a prophet like me among you from your brothers, which says that prophet has to be Jewish. He has to be part of the children of Israel, which ultimately will point to Jesus. And so what Jesus is doing is he is presenting five witnesses that back up his claim that he is equal with the Father. He's got the witness of God, the Father. He has the witness of John the Baptist. He has the witness of his miracles. He has the witness of Scripture broadly and the witness of Moses specifically. But what Jesus does is he also points out that there's two hindrances. There's two roadblocks that keep people from believing and accepting those things are true. And the first roadblock is basically stubborn, self-centered will. Don't confuse me with the facts. My mind's made up. And I am unwilling to believe. And that's what he points out in verses 37 to 43, where he says, the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. What Jesus is saying is there's two witnesses that you refuse to believe. One is the Father, what the Father has said about Jesus. And he says you didn't listen to him. Verse 37, it says you never listened to his voice. It says you didn't see him. His form you've never seen. You don't abide in him. You don't have his word abiding in you. And on top of that, you don't believe. You have never said yes to what he's presented. It says the Father's witness is clear. But you don't listen to it, you don't see it, you don't live in it, and you don't believe it. And on top of that, you have the witness of Scripture. He says you take the wrong approach to Scripture. Verse 39, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Basically, it's the idea that they're taking the loophole approach to Scripture. They're looking at it, what do I need to do? What hoop do I need to jump through? How can I be good enough? Which was the whole idea of the Old Testament. If I can just practice the law completely, it's more of a loophole approach. It's not, how can I truly find salvation? But how good do I need to be to get in? And Jesus said, you're taking the whole wrong approach. Because the Scriptures speak about me, and yet you refuse to come to me. Verse 40 says, you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Jesus has said, the Scriptures talk about me. The Scriptures present the way of salvation, yet you refuse to come. It's not merely that they miss it. It's that they see it and say, there's no way. I'm going to submit myself to Jesus Christ. And not only do they refuse to come to Jesus for life, but they refuse to welcome him. Verse 43 says, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. You do not welcome me. You do not make room for me, in spite of the fact that I've come in the name of God. You completely resist me. And that first roadblock is an unwillingness to believe. It's not merely I don't understand. It's that I am not willing to say yes. And the second roadblock, which is really the root cause of every problem, which is pride. Verses 43 and 44. 44 says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? The ultimate source of every problem, especially with the Jewish leaders, it's our problem as well, before we come to Christ, is that we value the praise of people more than the approval from God. The Jewish leaders, they were so concerned about, what are people going to think? How do I look? Rather than, what does God think? What's his viewpoint? What's his perspective of my life? And what Jesus is saying is these two barriers keep people away from truth. There's five clear witnesses about the deity of Jesus Christ. The Father, John the Baptist, Jesus' miracles, the Scriptures, and Moses. And yet, Jesus is saying, but you see them all, but you don't see them at all. Because you're not willing to truly look. You're coming to it for the wrong reason. And you are resisting because you're more concerned about what people think rather than about what God thinks. I take three lessons away from this passage. The first one is in dealing with people, knowing when to answer questions and when not. When to cut off debate. See, what you see in chapter 5 is that the Jewish leaders raise a question. Jesus kind of answers the question, but not directly in presenting his evidence, but he doesn't enter into debate. Why? Because the Jewish leaders didn't really want an answer. They wanted to prove their case. As teachers, as leaders, there's times where you're teaching a lesson, maybe you're sharing your faith, somebody raises a question, and it's not because they really want to learn, they just want to sidetrack you to get you off the subject. Maybe you're getting a little bit too close to home. You're getting a little too personal. And they'll raise their favorite objection, and hopefully that gets you chasing a rabbit trail. It's interesting, as you study the master, study Jesus and how he teaches, he always stays on his focus. If there's a legitimate question, certainly he answers it. But he doesn't allow himself to become sidetracked. And there's times where a debate, a question, is more a sign of rebellion than it is truly a search for truth. A second lesson I take from this is don't allow Bible reading and Bible study to become an end in itself. Make sure you take the right approach to studying the scriptures. Don't take the approach of, well, you know, I got to read my chapter today to keep the devil away. I got to have my 7 minutes with God. I've got to check this off my list, say that I've done it, rather than searching the scriptures to truly know Jesus Christ, to get to know him, to develop a relationship with him, to grow in your knowledge and your love for Jesus. That as you read through it, if there's a promise, then believe it. If there's a command, then obey it. If there's a sin, avoid it. But don't merely read it just to read it. See, that's what the Jewish leaders did. They came with a wrong approach. They were looking for the loophole of, okay, what hoop do I need to jump through? But make sure you come to the scriptures with the right attitude to truly fall in love with Jesus Christ. Then the third lesson, which is really what the whole fifth chapter is all about, is examine the evidence, listen to the witnesses, and then believe the testimony. Believe who Jesus is, what he claims about himself. Listen to those who attest to what Jesus has said, and to trust their witness. So we've been studying this gospel. Keep in mind the purpose statement of the Gospel of John, which is John 20:31, where John says that Jesus did a number of other things, but these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It's not a matter of praying the prayer. It's not a matter of being totally, completely, doctrinally correct. It's a matter of believing who Jesus is, because life is in his name. Salvation comes from believing that Jesus is the Son of God who died for our sins. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this passage and for the continuing evidence and proof of who Jesus is. Father, thank you for these witnesses that speak about who he is and what he's done. Father, help us to have a greater confidence in your word, a greater trust in what you have presented. Father, give us a boldness to share this with others, to convince them to believe in Jesus as well. Father, thanks so much for your word, for what it teaches us. Help us to understand it, to fall more in love with you, and to walk with you more closely. And so we commit all this to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.